The Roman soldiers had various types of weapons at their disposal. They had javelins, bows, swords of various sizes, but the one most often talked about in the New Testament is the short sword. Strong's number G3162, I'm going to spell it, I'm not going to pronounce it, M-A-C-H-A-R-I-A, but in Greek it's more commonly known as the gladius. That's what the Latin term was, the gladius. That's where the word gladiator comes from. Most of us here have seen movies or pictures showing gladiators, depicting what they look like, fighting the battles. A lot of times it'd be in the Roman Colosseum, you'd see the battles going on. You see they carried a very short sword on their side, probably 18 to 27 inches normally. It was a sword that was developed to stab or penetrate your opponent. The longer swords were designed to cut or hack, but the gladius was used to thrust into the body of your enemy. It was designed for and made to use when a battle was up close and personal. It was used when there was no room to swing a large sword, and they were trained to use the sword to pierce the vital organs of their enemy, such as the lungs or the heart. Any unprotected part of the body was at great risk. So I have a question to ask today. Why does God, through the Bible, compare God's word to this type of sword? Why is God's word compared to this type of sword? Why would the very word of God be used and compared to a sword that brought death when it was used? I thought the word of God was supposed to bring peace and life, not death. Why is the instrument that gives life, the scriptures, the Bible, compared to an instrument that takes away life? The gladius was designed to do that. It was designed to maim and to kill. Why did the writer of Hebrews use a sword when comparing the word of God? Our title of the sermon today is Sharper Than Any Two-Edged Sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword. We're going to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We can read where the writer of Hebrews compares the word of God to this particular Roman sword. Let's go there and read the verse, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It's interesting as we read it that the verses before it, that is before verse 12, are talking about the rest to come. In fact, verse 11 talks about us to labor to attain that rest. And then this verse is given almost like it's out of place. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I'd like to read this from the NIV. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Now, the word translated living here really means to be alive. It's the same word in Matthew 4:4 that Christ, when he quoted the scripture, saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. God's word is alive and living, and man must learn to live by the word of God as revealed through the scripture. But here the word of God is likened to this sharp two-edged sword that the Romans used. Why? Well, when the word of God is used correctly, it will cut deep to the very being of any individual. We're going to Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 38. It will go past all the defenses that we as mankind can put up in our lives to protect our own way of thinking and actions. It cuts openly how we justify our own wrong actions and thoughts. We have an example again, Acts 2, 36 through 38. Familiar scriptures, we know about them. We know what was going on at the time. It was the day of Pentecost. Peter was preaching to those who were gathered. All those who heard the rushing sound of the wind and saw the flames of fire coming down upon the disciples, and they heard them speak in their own tongues. And there's a great divide. Remember, Moses, what was this miracle mean? Some said, oh, they're drunk. Others said, well, that wasn't the case. But let's see what Peter said. Acts chapter 2, and starting in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did they do when they heard the word of God expounded to them? It said they were cut to the heart. That phrase means literally to pierce through. Thayer's Greek lexicon says this phrase means to pain the mind sharply or to agitate it vehemently. It's not just a gentle touch, but something goes down deep and causes a lot of pain in the heart. When they heard the word of God, just like the gladius, the sword, was designed to pierce the heart of the enemy, the word of God goes deep into the very being of a person, into the mind, and into the very heart of an individual. As the thrust of the sword into the heart of the enemy causes death, so does God's word cause death to the old man in us. Colossians chapter 1. We all know at one time we were all enemies of God because of our sins. We know that. Colossians chapter 1, we will read verses 19 through 22. Paul was telling those at Colossae that they were enemies of God at one time too. Enemies in their mind, just like you and I were at one time. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 through 22. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked words, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. So they were, sin caused them to be an enemy of God. Sin caused us to be an enemy of God. Romans, let's go to Romans chapter 6. Paul reminds us, Romans chapter 6, read verses 5 through 7. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Paul reminds us that this old man that still dwells in us has to be put to death for us to be free from being slaves to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 through 7. And if you've been in the church long enough, you've been, again, having God's Spirit, you understand that old man doesn't like to die very easily at all. He still likes to come back up. Verse 5, it says, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And if we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. That enemy in us, that old man has to be put to death so no longer be an enemy of God and fight against God. And we know again, of course, even though that old enemy has been put to death, it does rise up on occasion. When you find yourself in a wrong attitude on occasion for sometimes or something like that, you realize, oh, that old man's still alive. He still wants to come up and cause problems. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul talks about the weapons we have to fight this war and what to do with them. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read verses 3 through 5. We have been given weapons to fight, and it's a good thing because we couldn't make it otherwise. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3. Paul reminds us that we've given these spiritual weapons to fight, despite the spiritual battle that all of us fight every day. 2 Corinthians 10, and I'm in 1 Corinthians, of course. 2 Corinthians 10, starting verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. You and I do not go out there and fight physical battles. No, we don't. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity into the obedience of Christ. I'd like to read verse 4 for the New Living Translation. Quote, we use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and destroy false arguments. That's what we have, the strongholds. The word stronghold here is only used one time in the scripture. And it means a castle figuratively or a stronghold. So we use God's weapons to fight those strongholds and overcome them. I'd like to read verse 5 of the New English Translation. And every arrogant obstacle that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obey Christ. That's a good way to put it. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. The weapons you and I have been given are to bring down these strongholds in our mind, to bring down these arguments that come up in our minds. And we know they do, every one of us. Any thought, every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, something we know is wrong that comes into our mind, we've been given the weapons to fight those thoughts and the reasonings we find in our minds from time to time. So everything that stands in the way against God and His Word, we are to demolish and put to death. So how do we do that? How do we put to death those thoughts? Well, we use the Word of God. We use the Word of God to thrust through those false arguments and those thoughts that try to overthrow our minds. And again, if you've been around long enough, you understand exactly what I'm saying. That happens all the time. That means what? What does that mean then? That means you and I have to do what? We have to know what the Word of God says, don't we? We have to know what the Word of God says. We have to learn how to handle the God's Word properly. How to handle this sword. You know, the Roman soldiers were not given that gladius on the day of battle. They even just, you know, green recruits and say, oh, here's your sword, go out and battle. Because what would happen? They'd be slaughtered. And there's no question about that. They would have been slaughtered. They were trained how to use and how to fight with that sword long before going into battle. The same is for you and me. How can we expect to win our spiritual battle without learning how to handle the spiritual sword that God has given us? If you can't handle the sword to battle, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, you're going to get slaughtered. That's what's going to happen. You're going to get injured. We know our enemy, Satan the devil, is very crafty, very deceitful. And what does he desire? He desires to kill us spiritually, doesn't he? He doesn't want us in the kingdom of God. He doesn't want us in the family of God. He hates that. But we have weapons, again, to defeat him if we use them. A Roman soldier had to make sure that he had a sword with him at all times. He had to be able to defend himself, whether in a planned battle or an ambush, right? He had to be able to defend himself. That means he had to make sure what? He had to make sure that the sword was sharpened and ready to go at all times. If he lost it, or if he forgot to take it, he could be easily killed, couldn't he? Easily killed. So we have to ask ourselves, and I ask myself the same thing, do we view the Word of God the very same way? Is that important to us that we always have it with us? And I don't mean we're always carrying a Bible around or always, you know, even a phone or app. That means, do we internalize the Word of God? Do we know what God's Word says? Now, yes, we may not be able to quote scripture and verse on everything, but we should know what the Word of God says. Is it hidden in our hearts? Somewhat like the special music. Is it hidden in our heart? David said, we're going to quote, what was the psalm? Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Again, have we done that? Have we done that? Are we doing that? Putting God's word in our heart so that we don't fall down. And we know that soldiers have more than just a sword for a weapon when they go into battle. Just as you and I as Christians have more weapons than just one, God gives us his word to us and reveals us what these weapons are. These include, again, fighting against arguments and human reasonings and our own thoughts, which are contrary to the word of God, which we discussed earlier. But before we go into the weapons, I want to look at an example of the Old Testament of how Israel used weapons that were not of this world to destroy strongholds that was before them. And you remember Joshua and the Israelites. Remember they crossed over the Jordan River? And there was a great stronghold before them, wasn't there? It was called the city of Jericho. It was the gateway into the promised land. They had to fight that against that city. And you know, we tend to think, and at least I tend, maybe I'm the only one, you tend to think, well, those cities weren't that big then. Come on, they may have a little wall around them or, you know, something like that. The walls of Jericho were extremely high and inhumanly impossible to conquer. According to the website, Israelahistory.com, the city of Jericho's walls are built in a three-tier plan. First, there was a stone wall about 12 to 15 foot tall, about 6 foot wide. On top of that was another 20 to 26 foot wall, again, 6 foot wide. So the first two was roughly 40 feet tall. That's just the first two. There was an upper wall in an upper city. Same height as well, another 40 feet. So there was roughly 8 to 10 stories tall wall. So 80 to 100 feet, roughly. Now, when they're standing there, put yourself in their place. They're standing and look at these set of walls, possibly as high as 100 foot tall, 10-story building. How are they going to get past those walls? How are they going to get past those walls? This was probably 18 to 20 times taller than the average man at that time. So you're looking at that wall and say, how are we going to get through the city? Remember, they had no siege weapons, did they? They brought no armor with them to tear the walls down. It was impossible to conquer Jericho, humanly. But we know it did happen, didn't it? It did happen. And it wasn't the human weapons that brought Jericho down, that stronghold. They were told to march around the walls one time a day for 6 days without making a noise. Now, you know the people in Jericho had to be watching that. And after the second or third day, they had to be yelling all kinds of things at them and, you know, all kinds of stuff. Saying, how, you guys crazy? What's walking around this thing going to do? Once a day, you know, what general thought that plan up? How's that going to work? And you know they had to be ridiculing. You know human nature. But on the seventh day, as we know, God had something different. They had to march around 7 times. And when a priest sounded that long brass of the ram's horn, they did what? They shouted. All of them shouted at the same time. And the walls fell flat. Did the Israelites conquer Jericho by their strength? Did they conquer Jericho by their strength? Can shouting, I know some people can shout pretty loud, but can shouting cause 100-foot walls to fall down? Absolutely not. Of course not. There wasn't any carnal or any worldly weapons that brought that stronghold down. And sometimes you and I can come to circumstances or in a life we're standing before the same thing, like those great walls. Impossible, it seems, to overcome. Impossible to conquer. It might be financial, it might be health reasons, it might be a no telling what. But we look at that and we think, there is no way I can get past this. No way. And yet, God has given us weapons to overcome that. God has given us weapons to pull those strongholds down. He shows us in his words the weapons we must use. So let's go to Ephesians 6. Spend the rest of time this afternoon in Ephesians 6 and going through what the weapons, again, of warfare God has given us to overcome. Take the time to look at these weapons. Ephesians chapter 6, we're talking, of course, about the armor of God, found in Ephesians 6. You might want to put a marker there. We're going to go back and forth many times. And if I don't put a marker there, I'll be in just as bad. But let's start out in verse 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll start in verse 11. And these are the weapons God has given to us to fight, to overcome the spiritual warfare that we have. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Again, it is something we must do. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I'd like to read verse 12 from the New Living Translation. It says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in heavenly places. Because we battle a spiritual battle, we are to use weapons that are to fight. And you notice one thing it said in verse 13 at the end, we're to stand, being prepared. We're to stand. We're not supposed to turn around and run away. We're to stand. So let's look at these weapons that we've been given. Start in verse 14, the first part. Verse 14, the very first part. Stand, again, we got to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. That's the first weapon you and I have, is truth. Truth is the first weapon we're given. And why should that be the case? The reason is, truth is what God is, and truth is what Jesus Christ are. It's all they stand for, and all of their character is truth. We know what? It's impossible for God to lie. Truth has existed for eternity, and truth will exist for eternity. And Satan was the first one, again, who started lying and left the truth. Hold your place here. Again, let's go to John 8. We'll be going back and forth several times. And read verses 31 through 32. There's several places we could talk about when it talks about truth. John 8, verse 31 and 32. Jesus said, if you abide in his word, you'll know the truth. Again, that weapon that we're to use. John 8, verse 31 and 32. Jesus was talking to the Jews again who were there. And he said, John 8, verse 31. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God's disciples know the truth. The truth is that important. If you abide in God's word, you will know the truth. The first verse that, again, I've said before that I memorized when I started the church as a teenager was John 17, 17, which all of us probably should know. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. So what do we want the truth? Where do we go? We go to the word of God. You and I are supposed to guard ourselves, it says, with the word of God. How can you and I know what's true and what's false spiritually? Can we trust our own thoughts? Can we trust what someone else says? No, we go back to what the Bible says. What's true according to God's word? How do we know what God wants from us individually, collectively? How do we know what God wants us? How does we know what God expects us to be doing in this life? Do we go talk to someone else or do we go to the source of truth? We go again, back to truth, the scripture. We go to the very source. That should be our go-to every time. The foundation of our belief is truth. Is truth. Again, God is true. Our foundation is true. Everything you and I do in this life has to be based on the truth of God, which is revealed in his word. Everything we do. Perfect example of that was set by Jesus Christ. Remember back in when he was tempted by Satan after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. What did Christ do when he was tempted? He quoted the scripture, didn't he? He quoted the scripture, the truth. Even when Satan misquoted scripture, again, I know it's hard to believe people misquote scripture. Probably no one's ever had that happen to them. But even when Satan misquoted the scripture, what did Jesus do? He went back to the scripture again and said, no, this is what it says. You and I have the same weapon. We have the weapon of truth. We have this weapon of truth is a foundation of all the tools you and I have been given, the spiritual tools. You and I must love the truth. We must love the truth. No matter what happens in our life, no matter what people say, no matter what other people do, this is our foundation. This is our foundation, loving the truth. Let's go to the second point. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6 again and read verse 14, the second half. Ephesians 6, verse 14, it says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So the second piece of armor is called the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate was designed to protect the heart and the vital organs, the lungs. Usually a metal tied together with leather straps. It usually protected both the front and the back of the chest. It was designed to keep those vital organs, such as the heart, again, the lungs, safe. What is righteousness? What is righteousness? Basically, righteousness is doing what God chose us to do, right? It's keeping his words, keeping his commandments, doing what's right according to what God's word said we should do. In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Christ said, it was blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So we have to desire this righteousness. Righteousness, though, is more than just keeping the commandments. Let's go to James chapter 2. If just keeping the commandments is all we do, yes, that is a form of righteousness, but that's not what God wants. He wants a lot more than that. It's desiring and seeking what is right before God. James chapter 2, we'll start in verse 20. James tells us we must do the work of God. But he reminds us again that righteousness goes beyond merely keeping the commandments. Much more than just the letter of the law. James chapter 2, we'll start in verse 20. But do you know that you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or credited to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. For you see that then a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Drop down to verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Abraham, considered, again, righteous by believing God, he said he was a friend of God, by what God told him and acting on what he was told to do. It became righteousness to him to believe and to do in faith. Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. Let's go there. Revelation 19:17. It talks about the righteousness of the saints. The righteousness. Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. We know these scriptures. We're hoping these scriptures will come to pass very shortly. Talking about the wedding supper. Revelation 19, starting in verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. How did she make herself ready? How did the bride of Christ make herself ready? And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Putting on that breastplate of righteousness. That's how the bride made herself ready. The righteous acts of the saints. Again, that's how keeping the law of God protects our heart and our innermost thoughts and mind. And as we keep the word of God, we grow and we mature as Christians, and we continue to become and do righteous acts. Let's go to point number 3, the gospel of peace. Back to Ephesians 6 again. Read verse 15. Verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, when you read this, you have to think, no, why is this considered a weapon of the Spirit? Having shod your feet with the gospel of peace. You know, you and I help preach the gospel around the world. Again, by doing that, keeping our minds on God's kingdom. We keep our minds on his wonderful plan of salvation. We understand that. But how do we preach the gospel today? Individually. Yes, we pay tithes. Yes, we give offerings. And yes, we do. And we do pray for the work. But how do you and I as an individual preach the gospel to the world around us? Stand on a street corner. I used to have a minister there in Longview who stood on a street corner with his Bible. And he'd be thumping that Bible just hard. And it worried me because it was summertime and sweat be pouring off anything. The guy's going to have a heart attack and die. But is that the way you and I preach the gospel? Is that how we teach the world of what is to come? Go here in Ephesians. Let's drop back to chapter 4. Read verses 1 through 3. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling, which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk worthy of the calling which you were called. And look what it does when you walk worthy of it. Lowliness, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. We preach the word by that example. We preach the word by our example. People should see us, and the reality, they should see something different than the world. I remember one woman I worked for years, and still work for him. She said, every time I see you, you're happy, and you smile when I talk to you. I thought, well, I'm not happy all the time, I asked my wife. But you got that example, you should be happy, right? I mean, think about all we have here. Isn't that preaching the gospel again by the example you and I set? That people see that we're different? In a good way, by the way. That's the way we preach the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, we go back to verse 10. Again, we show by our works. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Why? That we should walk in them. Good works. Good works. These are just small things at times. Opening a door for someone, being happy, being kind to someone. Someone you don't know, someone you do know. As Paul walked about preaching the gospel, both in word and example, again, we have to as well. We're to live a life that shows God's way produces peace, joy, happiness, despite the trials, despite the issues that we come across day after day. We show that God's way works, the way we walk in our sandals or our shoes. What does this world need so desperately seek? It's peace, right? Everybody wants peace because they all want it their way. But it's a peace that's only true and lasting peace can come by bringing God's government back to the earth, which you and I will be celebrating very shortly. And it only comes by Jesus Christ returning to set that government up. And that's the gospel of peace that is being preached. And yes, the church as an organization preaches it. We do pay our tithes. We do pay our offerings. We're grateful we can. We have the opportunity to pray for that. But you and I preach through our example. We preach to our example for all to see. That is the most preaching that you and I will do as far as preaching the gospel. It's a life that we live to show again that Christ and God the Father are living in us. Let's go to the fourth one, number four. Let's go back to Ephesians 6. The fourth one is the shield of faith. Shield of faith, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, the word translated shield here comes from the Latin word scutum. It's only used one time in a scripture. And this particular shield is a very large rectangular shield, about 2.5 feet wide and about 4 feet tall, designed to cover the shoulders to the bottom of the knee, top of the knees. Fairly lightweight, so it could be used to move quickly. Slightly rounded or on the side, so it could protect you from the darts from the side as well, not just the front. It was designed to protect you as you advanced on the enemy. So how does this faith protect us from Satan's fiery darts? Again, remember when Christ was tempted, what did he do? He knew the word, he knew the scripture, he quoted a scripture, he knew the truth, he didn't misapply the truth, he understood the truth. And you and I, again, have faith in understanding that. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we will read verse 12. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. We see that the shield of faith will protect us from all these fiery darts, again, as he tries to destroy us. And we know we'll have these trials come upon us. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning fiery trials which will try you, as some strange things happen to you." We all have these fiery trials that come upon us. Again, whether it's family, whether it's health, whether it's finances, or just issues in life. "But rejoice in the extent you are partakers of Christ's suffering. When his glory will be revealed, you will also be glad with exceeding joy." Verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified." Again, these things happen. Again, we have to understand. We know what words God said and what is true, and we have the faith to believe that. Now let's read verse 8 and 9 in chapter 5. Again, Peter warning us. He says, well, let's start verse 6. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks like a roaring lion, about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." We have that shield of faith that when Satan goes after us, we understand. We understand. We also understand that greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. We can allow Satan only so much. Satan can't do all he wants, but we have that shield of faith to fight those fiery darts. Let's go back to Ephesians 6 again, and read verse 17, the first part. Ephesians 6, verse 17. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation." The helmet protects the head from the injuries during a battle. The hope we have of salvation is what we use to protect our mind, again, from many of the wrong thoughts. It's interesting, just a little side note. The word hope, translated hope, occurs 54 times in the New Testament, but not once in the Gospel accounts. I'm not sure why. But it means, Strong's number G1680, it means to anticipate, expectation, confidence, faith, or hope. It's more frequently used in a sense of good, as in expectation of good and hope. In a Christian sense of joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Let's go to Romans 13, verse 11. So that hope we have, that helmet of hope we have, we think about that, our hope is in the future. Our hope is not now. If this is all we had, if this is all we could hope for, we would be like Solomon when he wrote the book Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Is this all we had to look forward to? It might be great when you're in your 30s and 40s, get a little bit older, things kind of happen, don't they? Not quite as jumping up and down as much as we used to. Romans 13, verse 11, it says, "And do this knowing the time, that is high time, to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." I like to read this from the Amplified Version. I like the way they put it. is to do this, knowing that this is a critical time. It is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep of spiritual complacency. For our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed in Christ. Isn't that true? I mean, we may have been in the church 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Every day it's a day closer, isn't it? Every day is a day closer. Salvation is a day closer. Whether we die and be resurrected at the trumpet or whether we be alive when Christ returns. Doesn't really matter, does it? Salvation is coming. That's our hope. That hope of salvation in our mind must be protected at all costs. Because if we lose that hope, we will lose our way. We will lose our way. So finally, let's go to the final one, the sword of the Spirit. Go back to Ephesians again. Verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the only offensive weapon you and I have been given to carry out our spiritual warfare. The other five we've looked at before help us defend against attacks of the enemy, but this weapon is different. This weapon of the sword is the very word of God. Remember, we talked earlier about how the Romans had to practice using the sword so they knew how to handle it in battle. That's the same with us. You and I have to know the word of God so we can handle it in battle. We do have battles all day at times, sometimes good, sometimes not as much, sometimes more. But just like that soldier, you and I cannot leave this sword, this word of God, in its sheath and never take it out. What good is it if it's there? We must take it out daily, read it daily, study it daily, to learn how to use it when it is needed to go on the offense. We need to know what is right according to the word of God. Christ often, you know, as he many, many times he had issues with the Pharisees and others. They constantly were trying to trip him up by misquoting the scriptures, weren't they? But he knew what the scriptures were. He knew what the word of God, he knew how to answer them. Let's look at an example that most of us have heard in our modern time. John 3:16. Everybody know what John 3:16 is? You probably do. It's a common verse used to prove, and I'll put that in quote, that all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life." Therefore, plainly, right, it says, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, that was easy, wasn't it? That's what the scripture says, right? But is that true? Is that true? Does the word of God tell us maybe there's something else needed besides that? Well, how do you do that? You get out your sword. You get out your Bible. Use it to show there's more than just belief only for salvation. Matthew chapter 7. It's like we're told, prove all things. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Where Jesus very plainly says there's just a lot more than just saying you're Christian, and believing is certainly not just enough. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Okay, first off there, how do we know the will of God? The word of God tells us, doesn't it? It tells us what it is. "For many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Again, they profess to be Christians. They profess to do these things in Christ's name, many miracles. But it says they were lawless. It takes more than just saying you believe. James 2:20, which we read before, New Living says, "How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless?" I think in James as well, it didn't say even the demons believe and tremble. So just believing in God doesn't do it, does it? But how do you know that? You take the sword out. You look at, somebody tells you something. Well, is that true? Well, here's a scripture, and again, I say again, we know no one ever misquotes scriptures. Somebody gives you a scripture and says, this is what the scripture says. Well, how do you know? Well, if you keep your sword sheathed all the time and never get out and use it, you're not going to know. You're just going to accept what they say and go on. But you and I can't do that. You and I have that sword, the word of God, and we must use it. So we have to be able to handle this offensive weapon that we've been given and put it into practice. The conclusion of the matter is this. We've been given many, many weapons to fight our spiritual battle. We understand, again, our enemy, Satan the devil, is very crafty, very deceptive, and wants to destroy each and every one of us, personally destroy each and every one of us. Because he does not want us to be in the family of God. He hates God. He hates God's plan. It's very personal. Therefore, it behooves us to use the word of God to defeat him. Again, Christ set the example, the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He knew the word of God. And when something comes up, just like today, if something comes up and it doesn't sound quite right, somebody quotes a scripture, you say, huh, well, let me check that out. Let me see if that's true or not. Not just accept what someone says. You have God's word to tell you. 1 Corinthians 15:57, I'll just quote. It said, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God will give us that victory if we use these. That is promised. You and I are promised victory. We weren't called to fail. We weren't called to not be in the kingdom of God. We were called each and every one individually because God knew when he called you that you could make it. He knew that, and he knows that now, and you can. We can't make it on our own. We can't overcome those strongholds on our own. We know that. We know that. We have to humble ourselves and go before God, but he will give us the victory. I'd like to read one last verse, 1 John 5, verse 4, but I want to read it from the New English Translation. I like the way they put it. Because everyone who has been fathered by God conquers the world. And this is the conquering power that has conquered the world, our faith. God has given us that faith to be able to conquer the world. We don't let the world conquer us. We are to conquer the world. Jesus Christ set the example. We follow his example. He overcame, we can overcome through him. God has given us these spiritual weapons to conquer this world and to be in his everlasting kingdom. But that means you and I must continue day after day to use the weapons that we were given to conquer, to overcome. And if we do, we will be able to rule with Jesus Christ in the millennium. I mean, that's coming soon, right? Just a few weeks, Feast of Tabernacles. Think about all that, what it means. You and I will be there. We can be there. 4, the word of God truly is sharper than any two-edged sword.